Let's read verses 25 through 29 again, and then settle in ultimately on verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. That's the physical resurrection. And now is. That is the spiritual resurrection. That is the new birth. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Saul, Saul, Samuel, Samuel. For just as the Father is life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, able to identify entirely. So resurrection and judgment, the two main things that the Lord Jesus is bringing out as far as his perfect unity with the Father, which was an answer to their problem with his calling God his own Father. Back up in verse 17. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming. Same phrase is up at the first of 25. An hour is coming, in other words, a physical resurrection, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth, Lazarus come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, I'm going to do nothing on my own initiative, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment, this judgment he's just been talking about, the judgment, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here we're looking at, well, it's probably hard to put a rating on it, but you'd surely think one of the great events, if not the greatest, of the history of the universe, unless it would be second to Calvary. The judgment, the resurrection, and the judgment. We're looking at two resurrections, right? A spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. A spiritual resurrection, that is the new birth. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that, you know, we were dead in sin, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved, and he raised us up together with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Now that sounds like a resurrection, right? He made us alive. He raised us up. He's talking about being saved. It's the spiritual resurrection. It's the first resurrection. And could I enlarge on that a little bit in Revelation 20, this first resurrection. In Revelation 20, verse 4, I will give you what some call the amillennial view, and I am persuaded that that is the most right, and it seems like in that view this is the only way that I can see that that view makes sense. We shouldn't bother us that not everything, that we don't understand everything about eschatology, but there are some things that we can and ought to glean when we think about the things to come. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So there are these martyrs, and then someone else. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. That'd be Christians. All Christians. And they came to life. It could or better be translated, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Talking about the church age. Those that have been saved by the grace of God, they're living and they're reigning with Christ. whether on earth or in heaven, were alive and were reigning with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. It seems like that is a parenthetical sentence. The rest of the dead, that is the non-Christians, that is the physical resurrection. They didn't experience any resurrection until the 1,000 years were completed. But then, going on, it seems, back with reference to verse 4, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, that is, talking about the new birth again. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Blessed, that is, they've been saved. They've been saved from their sins. They've been blessed with the forgiveness of their sins. He sent Jesus to bless us by turning us away from our iniquities. And holy, we're holy in the Lord, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That is, he's been born again. And over these, the second death, what's that? Down here in verse 14, the second death is the lake of fire. So, over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, back to John. I know that's the only way that I can understand the amillennial view. And that seems like, as I say, the amillennial view, as they call it, makes the most sense of anything. But my point in reading that was to point out that even there, it's talking about a first resurrection. There must be then a second resurrection. And so we're talking here in John 5 about two resurrections, a spiritual and a physical. And we're talking about a judgment, a resurrection and a judgment, two resurrections. Of that physical resurrection, there's two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And so, think of this. Is the resurrection and the judgment, are they at the same time? See, the dispensational view, which is probably the most common today in Christendom in the USA, teaches that there's three resurrections. I mean, there's one right here, a resurrection of the righteous, and then 7 years later, a resurrection of the tribulation saints, and then after this 1,000 years, they view it as a millennium, a literal 1,000 years, instead of, as I was just presenting, the church age. After that, and then after that short time mentioned in Revelation 20, when the devil is released, then there'll be a resurrection of the wicked. So, probably the most common view today teaches three resurrections. But I think we've got good reason to think that there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment all at the same time. I mean, this one right here, an hour is coming. It doesn't say 2 hours. An hour is coming in which there'll be a resurrection. All who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and some a resurrection of life, some a resurrection of judgment. And then you've got 2 Corinthians 5. You know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Acts 24, there will certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. It just, you know, it just seems like that is going to be simultaneous. And then also that the resurrection and the judgment are together. In John 6, on the last day I will raise him up. John 12, the words that I have spoken, they will judge him on the last day. So resurrection and judgment on the last day, both the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked at the same time. What is the basis for the judgment? Judged according to what? Judged according to the deeds, right? It says, those who did the good deeds, those who did the bad deeds. A judgment according to the deeds. Last time I referred to the books. Is that in the Bible? Or is that just fanciful preaching? Right. Revelation 20. Let's look at that. Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. You go down to the courthouse and you see where the judge sits, and he's got a little bigger chair than where what the others have. Here is a great white throne, a place where the judge sits, where the king sits. And him who sat upon it, from whose face literally earth and heaven fled away and are no place found for them. Sometime you've got a piece of junk or equipment that you're done with it and you store it out back of the shed, you know. You find a place for it. But here it says there'll be no place for that. Heaven and earth, there's no place found for them. They are totally done for, gone. They fled from the face of Jesus. And I saw the dead, great and small. It doesn't matter whether it was Cochise, Sitting Bull, or Crazy Horse, or one of his or some obscure squaw, wife of a brave, it doesn't matter, great and small, they'll all be there standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. There is that book, the book of life. That apparently is a figurative language for salvation. Those that are saved, those that are not saved. Those that are saved, their name is in the book of life. You know, I was reading the other day about this athlete, something like Timothy Montgomery or something, and he, at the time, broke the world record for the 100-meter dash. But later, he was discovered to have been using drugs, or at least that's the charge. And so they erased his name from the book. They took his name, his record, everything out of the book. I am thankful it says, I will not erase his name from the book. The book of life. But again, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural. First part of 12, the books were open, plural. Down here, books. Judged by the things that are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades, that is the disembodied state, gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Same phrase as verse 12, according to their deeds. That is the basis of the judgment. And have you ever noticed, maybe if you've got a New American Wide Margin cross-reference Bible, there is just a flood of cross-references to that phrase, according to their deeds. Matthew 16, it says that the Lord will come back and he will repay everyone according to their deeds. Romans chapter 2, he will judge each one according to his deeds. And on, that phrase, according to their deeds. It doesn't say according to their ideas. You know, like Ray and the team, they went down there to Voice of the Martyrs. I probably said, well, that sounds like a good idea. I thought it was a good idea, but I didn't do it. They did it. It says according to their deeds. You over and over in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches, you know, I know your deeds. The Lord is looking at our deeds, what we actually do or don't do. It says in 2 Corinthians again that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may be recompensed for the deeds that we have done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. It's the deeds, what we actually do, what we actually say. Our words are part of our deeds. It's what we actually do. And so that will be the basis of the judgment. Psalm 62, Proverbs 24, Ecclesiastes 12, Jeremiah 17, and on, according to their deeds, you see. It's emphasized in Scripture. Now back to John chapter 5. So verse 30, my judgment is just. I am so glad of that. I mean, really, the Christian feels it doesn't matter what the judge finds out about me. I am just glad it's going to be just. You know, there's things that I have done in my life where I look back, I wonder, was this the will of God or not? I'm glad there's a day in which I'm going to find out whether that was righteous or not, because the just judge is going to tell me, was that right or not? An accurate view. It says he will come back, he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. It will be just, it will be right on target. All the first cause, second causes, all the weather factors, health factors, all of these things that will be factored in, you know it will, and he will judge with exact righteousness, perfect righteousness, inflexible righteousness. It will be a fair, accurate, just, right on target analysis, verdict for everybody that's ever lived, even for his people. Justice. Herod, you know, Herod's thing, his decision with John the Baptist to have his head cut off, analyzing all of that, and David and Uriah, Amaziah, here he did what was right in the sight of God, yet not with all of his heart. How will the Lord judge that? He'll judge us exactly justly. John Mark turning back from the work, how will the Lord judge that? I don't know, but it'll be right on target. Revelation chapter 2, here's Jezebel and her influence leading my bondservants astray and so on. And he says, I'll kill her children, and everybody will know that I am the one who searches the heart and the mind and to give to everybody according to their deeds. And so this emphasis is brought up in the Bible, my judgment is just, just judgment. And one application we ought to have from that is we ought to overflow with praise to God, praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. His judgment is just. He never erred. He never missed it. He never will. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And another application we ought to make from this is that we ought to do our best to follow his example. His judgment was just. I mean, just in decisions that we make right now in our life. Judgment decisions. I mean, we're always having to make judgments. Whether you go to the grocery store and you look at the tomatoes and you judge, I'm going to take this one and not that one. Or whether you're making a decision of whether you should invite somebody over to eat or not. Or just all these decisions, you know, that we go through in our life. We could apply that to our lives now. I mean, aside from the judgment day, it applies right now, doesn't it? Lord, let my judgment be just. Let my judgments be just. My decisions be just. Let them be righteous. And in order to make righteous decisions, just decisions, holy decisions, there is a qualification, there is a prerequisite, there is a condition. And what is that condition? Anyone? Yes, the next phrase. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If we are going to make just decisions, righteous decisions, that is one thing that we must constantly pray, that we must, an attitude that we must cultivate, a neutrality, not my will, but yours be done. No agenda, not my will, but yours be done. A neutrality, staying out of it, staying resigned. This is necessary to make righteous decisions. The minute self-will gets in, the minute personal interests get in, it throws our judgment off. And that's why our country is in the state it's in from the top right on down. From the pulpits right on out is self-interests are involved. The Supreme Court judges, God is making fools out of these judges. Job chapter 12, it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. I mean, they're making decisions that the simplest Christian can see through that, can know he knows better than that. He wouldn't call it that way. But there's self-interest involved, there's peer pressure involved, there's politics involved, there's pressure involved, there's money involved, there's power involved. And so it throws their judgment off. That's why the politicians are doing like they're doing, they're not neutral in it. There must be an incredible lot of pressure in positions like that. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And he says he didn't want to do that, but because of the people, he gave the go-ahead. There's the Pharisee. His judgment was skewed. How about the Pharisees? What do you say about John the Baptist? And they thought to themselves, well, if we say this, then this will happen. If we say that, then that will happen. And so what did they say? Oh, we don't know. Their judgment was skewed because of personal interests. Right here in John chapter 5, in verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Why didn't these Pharisees, why didn't these Jews come to Christ? Why didn't they become a Christian? The answer is given in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory of God? See, their judgment was skewed because of personal interest, peer pressure, people pressure, the fear of man. It messed their judgment up. That's why they did not become a Christian. How about David? Think how his own agenda, his own personal interest messed his judgment up in giving a command as commander-in-chief. He told Uriah, or he told Joab, go ahead and put the press against the wall over in this area. And the people were killed because of it. He was hoping Uriah would be killed. His judgment was skewed because of personal interests, right? How about Pilate? maybe the classic case. Here, Pilate said over and over again concerning Christ, I don't find anything wrong with him. I don't see any fault in him. No guilt there. But what did he do? Go ahead and let him be crucified. Spit upon, slapped, slain, speared, spiked, the Son of God. Why? Why was his judgment so foul when he found no reason for that execution? Because of personal interest, right? He had an agenda. He had some pressure on him. Fear of man. Position. How about Judas? Another classic case. He knew the Lord was blameless. He knew he was the Son of God. He'd seen all the miraculous things. He'd heard all of these wonderful words. And yet for a little self-interest, 30 pieces of silver. Think of it. His judgment was so fouled up that he betrayed the Son of God. His judgment was not just because he sought his own will and not the will of God. And how about Lucifer? Think of what he did, how his judgment was fouled up because he sought his own will and not the will of God, not the glory of God. I will exalt myself. I want to take that position. And so his judgment was fouled up terribly. You want to know why people go off into heresy? It's just right here. You know what heresy means? It means to choose. That's all it means. It doesn't necessarily have any bad bad denotation, but it does have a bad connotation. I mean, it just means to choose. But what it is, the reason it has a bad connotation is because, I know this is true, but I choose to believe that. Their judgment is skewed and fouled up. I choose to believe this because there's self-interest involved. This is more convenient. It's always more convenient to believe a lie. Always more convenient to believe an error. Truth always costs. It always humbles. That's how heresy occurs. That's how people become heretics, is because their judgment was fouled because they had self-interest involved. And you see that many, many times in the Bible. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says they will heap to themselves teachers after their own what? Lusts. They will accumulate teachers for themselves according to their lusts. Their religious lusts. That's why we invite this teacher. That's why we invite that teacher. That's why we follow this fellow and that fellow. Because it satisfies some subtle lust. Now we tend to think of sensual lust or sexual lust. There's a lot of other lusts besides that. A lot of other drives and desires. That's all the word really means, is desire, strong desire. That's what the word lust means. And so there's very strong desires. And so you choose to believe this teaching and accept this teacher and invite that teacher in. The judgment is skewed because of self-interest. Another is 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, of this truth, of this, they are willingly ignorant. Willingly. They just choose to believe this and that and deny this and that. They are willfully ignorant. They choose that willfully. That's heresy, to choose. Another reference is John chapter 3. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They did not want their deeds exposed. Here was some light. They got some light on this. So they heard some truth, but they went like that to avoid that light and chose the darkness, the error. In Romans chapter 1, it says, not wanting to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want God there in their thought. They didn't want to be confronted with God, to deal with God, to mess with God. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, to believe a lie. Another would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish because they did not receive the what? The love of the truth, that they might be saved. They didn't receive the love of the truth, therefore they got deception. God gave them a deceiving spirit. Let them go off into heresy. And so, the thrust that I have always appreciated, trembled at, prayed about, wanted to be mine in this. And I urge it for you too. I have no reason to think that this hasn't been precious already in you as well. But the thrust I get out of this is that right there. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. And make that your prayer if you haven't already. Lord, save me from deception. Save me from self-will. Save me from my agenda. Help me to be neutral. In every decision, husband, wife, student, help me to be neutral and never seek my own will. It'll lead me off track. It'll be sorrow in the end. But if we say always, like the Lord Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, our judgment will be just, our decisions will be right. They'll be good, healthy, wholesome, in the end, producing life. That's what kept the Lord going through with it. He wanted out. He wanted, would you take this cup from me? He wanted out. But he kept his own will suppressed, subdued, subjected to the will of God the Father. And went through with it. And didn't sin. And accomplished redemption. Same way in the wilderness, temptations. Same thing right there. Both at the beginning and the end of his ministry, the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Come on. You're a Son of God. All these privileges. And how did he escape that snare? In a sense, he said, not my will, but God's be done. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God didn't tell me to do that. I won't do it. And he was spared. Right down through there, not my will, but God's will be done. And this, you could look up the cross references on this phrase sometime, especially in the book of John. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This comes out so much. This was great on the heart of our Savior. And this was the attitude that brought him through to the end and kept him from deception, kept him from failing to finish his course. So in this life and in the next, that is a great reality for Christ. And on that day, that's how he'll judge still. That's how he'll handle, execute the judgment. He'll handle it just that same way, not according to his will. Oh, you are the fellow that spit in my face? I'm gonna make it rough for you. You know, none of that selfish interest will be there. It'll be just exactly right. And my parents, you know, as far as I know, both of them did not die in the Lord. And, you know, it could just tear a person up. But there is one, at least one, great consoling thought, and that is whatever the Lord does with them, it'll be just. It'll be right. And that's okay. Who can complain against that? I remember one time John Brashears, he was telling about a student. John had told him he's failing. He knew he was failing. And when the report cards were handed out, you remember this, Lynn and Andrea? The student came back to John with his failing grade, and he says, what can I do to get this changed? John says, it's all over. You've got an F. But I mean, I'll do it to get this. It's over. This is the decision. This is what you earn. You know, it is according to your deeds. And I mean, John didn't say that phrase, but that was his point. And this grade that you got was right. In other words. Hallelujah, what a Savior, Redeemer, Judge, Coming King.